It's our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer. You may use the time if necessary for rebound. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying your word, to gather here in an environment of freedom, and to take in information that will inform our souls so that we might be better soldiers for Christ. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're looking at 1 Peter chapter 2. I don't know if you got my email that there were some revisions in document number 4. You may have noticed that 1 Peter instantly changed to 2 Peter in your original notes. There are those numbers again. But nevertheless, it's all 1 Peter. If you have the old notes and it says 2 Peter, it's not. I'd like to go back to 1 Peter 2:13 and note the context as we left it on Sunday. Verse 13 reads, "Submit yourselves for the cause of Christ to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority, or to law enforcement personnel as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who obey the law." And then the next verse observes the power to which all must submit, from the king down to the individual citizen. That's verse 15. "For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." We noted that submission to human authorities is said to be the will of God. So it's very difficult for some people to do that because they're in opposition to all authority. And when you're anti-authority, you are in the cosmic system. Every system has authority structures. Even your body has an authority structure, and you have to keep up with that or you have poor health. Some things you can do with your body and some things you can't. And when you're young, you think you can get away with everything. You jump in front of trains and survive it and so on. But after a while, you learn that the pieces fall off and arthritis sets in and all kinds of other maladies jump upon you. And you have to go to doctors and you take dope to try to kill the pain. And eventually in some home, drooling. That's because you didn't understand your body's authority system. I think we're all guilty of that. There's an authority system with regard to getting along with others. Therefore, you have a structure within the society that creates order. And then that order allows people to interact with each other without a whole lot of blood happening. And that's called the law of the land. There's the Constitution, which we're about to note in a little bit of detail, that gives the basic structure for our society that is giving our country and our nation the order that has enabled it to survive for two and a third centuries. So there's an order for every system. And therefore, this order that is being spoken of here has to do with governing authorities, whether they be the king or those assigned by him. That's the context for Peter. For us, there is governing authorities that are broken down into various categories: national, state, county, local. And you have to orient and adjust to these in order for us all to get along. So there is submission to the will of God, and that is the concept. It means that such persons are recognized in his plan as having legitimate authority. That they misuse and abuse the authority is not a consideration for you. And therefore, there's a lot of non-consideration going on today, because there's a lot of using and abusing of authority on every level of government. And so we cannot become vigilantes, nor can we become those involved in sedition, for we are members of a heavenly community, and we have to orient and adjust to the fact that Jesus Christ is our supreme leader, and he controls history on our behalf. And what goes on in the devil's world is what goes on in the devil's world. And we cannot fix it, nor can we change it, except through one central function, and that is making the Word of God priority one. and the Lord will control history on our behalf. All other human viewpoint and establishment solutions have presently been utilized in our society, so now it's up to the Lord. The madness that seems to occupy the souls of those who run this country has reached the point of absolute insanity, madness, and derangement. Words cannot express how ridiculous the decisions that are being contemplated are with regard to the preservation of freedom in this society. And if the bills that are being discussed now should pass in any fashion whatsoever, it will be an end to the freedom that you've enjoyed forever how long you've been alive. God writes off, though, on those the free wills of men allow to acquire power. If the free will of man is misguided and lacks wisdom, then God allows those people to live with the leadership they decide to elect. As volition chooses, so must volition submit. If a believer violates human laws, then human authority is granted the prerogative to punish. And if human authority abuses his authority, he falls under the justice of God. And we're not delegated jurisdiction in either sphere except through subsequent elections or, on rare occasions, impeachment. Thus, we're mandated in context to do right, and that is the present active participle of agathapoeo. That's the word I could not read on Sunday. Too many vowels. Thus, the compound verb made up of two elements, poeo, to do, and agathos, good of intrinsic value. So to do good, the good is of intrinsic value. This verb form is linear action sort, which means in context we are to conform to the regulations imposed upon us by law and do it on a continuing basis. It becomes a behavior pattern. It becomes a mentality and a worldview. Now, this conformity refers to orientation of the laws of divine establishment and amounts to service to the country in two ways. First of all, the function of the four divine institutions. This is critical to a client nation. And when we deviate from them, we're doing damage to our society. And therefore, there's so much damage being done to our society and our way of life from God's viewpoint because of deviations away from the four divine institutions, damage to them, redefinitions of them. And secondly, the function of good citizenship. So to produce good of intrinsic value with regard to nationalism requires us to use our volition to live peaceably with our fellow citizens, adhere to the principles of right man, right woman. The training of children to produce good of intrinsic value as they approach adulthood. You've got 20 years to get it done. And the appreciation and support of the capitalistic system of economy, which demands personal responsibility rather than socialistic largesse. And when you take money from one individual to give it to another that has not earned it, then you're involved in the destruction of the fourth divine institution of nationalism. That works for a while as long as the goose is still laying the golden egg. But once you drain him dry of blood, he dies, and then everyone else is left without any recourse. So we're involved in killing the goose right now. Now, with regard to citizenship, the believer is to pay his taxes. That's coming up next April. I know you don't like that, but you ought to enjoy this tax period. Whatever you have to pay is going to be minuscule compared to what you'll pay in the future. So as you mail that check over to Kansas City, when you mail that check, just remember this is just a pittance of what it's going to be like. I will look back on this day with great joy and gladness. Serve on juries. You ever done that? Do you try to get out of that? I have always served on a jury where they chose me after the voir dire, I think it's called. I've been chosen on juries, but then when they ask me what I think about certain things, they ask these questions so they can tell whether or not you'll give their guy a fair shake. Do you believe in the Second Amendment? Yes, I do. And before you know it, you're out in the hall headed home. So those are little tricks you can use. Do you believe in capital punishment? I sure do, except on one occasion I don't believe in the sissy shot. Out in the hall headed home. You're not for the sissy shot either, I gather. And what they've ginned the sissy shot down to one injection now, which I guess that's. I liked it. I like the three phase idea, but one sissy shot, you're done. No, people need to hang, get shot, electrocuted. Electrocution is good. I remember when I decided I would obey the law is when I saw James Cagney get electrocuted in Angels with Dirty Faces. We should have that movie here. We should have prep school come in here. And we should have the movie for prep school. And he is a hardened criminal. There's nothing he hadn't done. And they catch him at it. And they try him and find him guilty. And they sentence him to be executed by the electric chair. And they show it on the screen. And I saw that when I was a baby, I don't know, 10, 11 years old. My parents took me to the Enzer Theater, and I saw this. And I thought, I am not going to let that happen to me. So I became a law-abiding citizen at like 10. So that's the next category, obey the law. 5, serve in or actively support military services. Be pro-military. And because of the freedom provided by this system to take advantage of one's freedom to fully exercise his religion, quoting the First Amendment. And if you don't take advantage of that freedom, then not only is it a detriment to your soul and your future in eternity, it's a detriment to your client nation. And that we've got 17 here tonight as a condemnation of the congregation that gathers here at Grace Doctrine Church. Oh, I know that they're at home listening on the internet, all propped up with their beer and Doritos. But this is not the assembly that is required by Hebrews. Well, we're where we left off, but I wanted to get back into the context of where we were. The application of these policies may be defined as the lifestyle of the patriot. The true patriot. There's a patriot and there's a true patriot. The true patriot is the believer in Jesus Christ. They're the ones that hold a client nation together. The regular patriot, who's the unbeliever, but he's a good citizen, that is what is normally expected of everyone. But when the true patriot functions in the manner that he should, which is growing in grace and functioning within the society as a law-abiding citizen, someone who is supportive of all of the establishment concepts, then Jesus Christ looks on that as a motivation to continue that client nation in history. And we know this from Revelation 2:23. He inventories the inventory and the souls of believers in a client nation on a daily basis. Revelation 2:23. So you're responsible for that every morning. What's your printout going to be in the morning? Will it be for or against the continuation of this country? The behavior patterns are in accordance with the requirements of good citizenship and therefore win the approval of the Lord, who will protect and prosper such a believer in times of national downtrends. When you're surrounded by so much negativity in the souls of so many who are making constant and horrible personal decisions from positions of weakness, then there is a diminishment of freedom within the commonwealth. And that, of course, affects believers who are even growing in grace. And that is going to affect their environment, their freedom in many ways and so on. The provision of logistics will be restrained. Cap and trade will pull back the provision of your logistics because everything you eat comes in on a truck. And if you raise the price of gasoline and fuel on the trucking industry, they will not be able to afford to get the potatoes to you. And if they do, they will cost so much you can't eat them. So they're damaging our logistical supply when they think of cap and trade. I have a stepbrother who's in the trucking industry down in Alabama. And they've been hit very hard just by the fact that gasoline has approached $3 a gallon. At one point it was near $4. And their business fell way down because people couldn't afford to hire them because they had to jack the price to fuel their trucks. And that means that you don't get the products that you're used to having, and that includes your food. Now, when they start stripping down your ability to be supplied with logistics in order to keep the world from blowing up because you're breathing too much, then we've lost touch with reality. Of course, it's not about global warming anyhow. It's about the ability to tax you. Behavior patterns are in accordance with the requirements of good citizenship, and therefore win the approval of the Lord, who will protect and prosper such a believer in times of national downtrends. You advance, God somehow will keep you alive. Doing good of intrinsic value can cause a person to receive criticism from those who function inside the cosmic systems. Today we find that marriage and family are under assault. We want to redefine marriage so that any kind of perverted activity can be united in holy matrimony. That is an assault on divine institution number two, and God is not going to put up with that. Moral standards are suffering an inversion in which biblical standards are rejected in exchange for a lifestyle promoted by lust patterns. It is the evil concepts behind lust patterns taken to their farthest extent that are being therefore aggrandized today at the expense of moral standards. And when morality is inverted to where what you do on a moral plane is considered to be passé and hopelessly Victorian, and what other people do, like, say, Tiger Woods, that's elevated. Except apparently everybody seems to be upset that he's a whoremonger. And I don't understand that. I thought that was okay. I mean, everybody gets married, stay with his wife, however how long she or he is alive, and you know, have children, have a family, have a home. This is looked down upon. We're supposed to be like whoremongers. And then we catch Tiger being a whoremonger. Well, that won't do. What is Nike going to do without Tiger? What will Nike do? The divine institutions are under assault, as are the freedoms of speech, the free exercise of religion, and the right to keep and bear arms. They're under assault. Now, you have freedom of speech now, and you are free exercising as we speak, and you probably, some of you, I don't, but some of you, I'm sure, have weapons in your home. And you have a right to have weapons in your home. The critical point will occur when believers are mandated by government to give up their Bibles. You're going to put up with that? It's happened before in history. Cease studying its contents because it's dangerous, because they don't have enough sense as do-fi unbelievers to understand what the Bible means when it says something. To refrain from mentioning it and its contents in public. A lot of work has been done on that. A lot of places you can't go and say the word Bible or Jesus or church or God. It's forbidden to say those words. It's like a cuss word. You can say words I can't repeat here. We're in church. But you know them. You can say those in all of these varied places, but you can't say God and Jesus and church and Bible and doctrine, marriage, right man, right woman, you'll be scoffed at. No, you can't say that here. And if you continue to say it, they'll haul you off. But you can use four-letter words, and that is freedom of speech. It's an inversion of thought. Now, the biblical policy for the believer, in absence of these restrictions, is to obey the law. Just obey the law. The biblical policy in the face of these restrictions is given in the book of Acts. So the question arises, so what if inflexible principles of the Word of God are challenged legally? What are we to do? And so I want to take you to a passage that gives you some guidance on that. Now, whether you have the courage to do this or not when the time arrives, should it, remains to be seen. Now, go to, if you have Bibles and don't have notes, we're going to go to Acts 12. In the context of Acts 12, Peter and John appear before the Sanhedrin, having been detained because they claimed to have healed a man through the power of Jesus. Now, as I was reviewing my notes, I realized that it's very important for you to understand what kind of authority the Sanhedrin had in the first century. Do they have legal binding authority over people? So let me give you a little information about that kind of thing regarding the Sanhedrin. The Sunedrion is the word in the Greek, and the Sanhedrin is the transliteration into English. It is the name of the highest Jewish tribunal. It is made up of 71 members and was located in Jerusalem. Now, that is the great Sanhedrin. There were other Sanhedrins, but they had 23 members, and they were scattered about the province of Palestine. And there were actually two junior, let's call them Sanhedrins, in Jerusalem, but the great Sanhedrin had 71 members, and that included the high priest. The name is derived from soon, meaning together, and hedra, meaning seat. So they are fellows that are seated together. And in Greek and Roman literature, the senates of Sparta, Carthage, and even Rome are so called. Now, there is a lack of positive historical information as to the origin of the Sanhedrin. According to Jewish tradition, it was constituted by Moses in Numbers 11, verses 16 through 24, and he called it the 70 elders at that point. And the Jews picked up on that and decided that would be continued on, and they identified this ruling body that was in evidence in the first century as an extension of the 70 elders of Moses. They also claim that this body was recognized by Ezra immediately after the return from the Babylonian exile. But there is no historical evidence to show that previous to the Greek period, there existed an organized aristocratic governing tribunal among the Jews. Its beginning is to be placed in the period in which Asia was convulsed by Alexander the Great and his successors. The Hellenistic kings conceded a great amount of internal freedom to municipal communities, and Palestine was then practically under home rule and was governed by an aristocratic council of elders, the head of which was the hereditary high priest. This was a position that had primogeniture. When one high priest died or retired, then it went to one of his relatives. And during the Roman period, the Sanhedrin's influence was most powerful. Now, here is where the important information is for our context. During the Roman period, that would include the first century, of course, the Sanhedrin's influence was most powerful, the internal government of the country being practically in its hands. And for them, that would be the province of Palestine. And it was religiously recognized even among the diaspora, Jews who did not live in the area. The Sanhedrin was abolished after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, in the time of Christ, the great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem enjoyed a very high measure of independence. It exercised not only civil jurisdiction according to Jewish law, but also, in some degree, criminal. It had administrative authority and could order arrests by its own officers of justice. That's noted, by the way, in our context back in Acts 4:3. It was empowered to judge cases which did not involve capital punishment. That's why they had to go to Pilate and others with regard to Christ, because they wanted him executed. They couldn't execute that without Roman permission, and usually the Romans took care of it. It was empowered to judge cases which did not involve capital punishment, which the latter required the confirmation of the Roman procurator. As a rule, the procurator arranged his judgment in accordance with the demands of the Sanhedrin. So you can see here that this is not just a religious ruling body. The Sanhedrin in the first century had jurisdiction over both civil and criminal acts among its population. So this is not just going before a religious body, it's going before a judicial body. That point you need to see as we move into this passage. Now let's note Acts verses 9 and 10. If we are on trial today, this is Paul speaking to the Sanhedrin, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. So what had happened? They had been moving around the city, and as was the case with Christ on several occasions, he ran into those who were ill or lame or mute or blind or what have you. And on the several occasions, he would heal them. Well, the apostles, it appears, had several of the spiritual gifts. Now, it's not clear whether post-apostolic Christianity, whether we have more than one spiritual gift. I'm of the great suspicion that we only have one. But the apostles obviously had more than that. The apostles had the gift of apostleship. They had the gift of pastor-teacher. They had the gift of evangelism. They did all of these things. You will find passages where apostles healed people and performed miracles. You find out where they were actually speaking in tongues and interpreting in tongues, which means languages. So there's a multiplicity of spiritual gifts that were available to these apostles. Now, in the context here, there is a man who has encountered John and Peter, and he has been healed by one of them. He was ill. He was desperately ill in some manner or fashion. And it was not given in context, but whatever it was, these men healed him of his illness. And where at one moment he was a tremendously sick man, in the next moment he was feeling fine. Well, they did this by imputing the name of Jesus Christ. I heal you in the name of Jesus Christ, or some similar comment. And this got back to the Sanhedrin, and the idea that miracles were being performed and that Jesus Christ's name was being attached to it, they wanted to look at this. They had already gone through the procedure of Jesus Christ being executed. They found him to be illegitimate, that he had claimed to be Messiah. They said he wasn't, therefore he was a blasphemous, he was guilty of blasphemy, and therefore they went through the rigmarole of getting him executed. They thought they were rid of him. And now we have people running around, his followers, saying that they're healing people in his name. We're not going to have it. So they haul these guys before the court, which is the Sanhedrin. And as they made it clear what the charges were, this is the response that Peter had. If we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you, all 71 of you, and to all the people of Israel, that by this name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, they're the ones that started that whole ball rolling. They're the ones that insisted upon it. Sure, the Romans nailed him to the cross. That was the form of punishment for non-Romans. They went through the motions, but they would never have paid any attention to this idea had not the Jews made a big play of it, and had it not occurred when a large number of people went in the city for the Passover. And they had to keep a lid on any public disruptions, lest that news get back to Seneca or to Tiberius. Pontius Pilate couldn't afford that kind of publicity to get back to Rome or to Capri. So in order to put the lid on it, he said, fine, I washed my hands of it, and therefore it went forward. But the people who motivated this were the members of the Sanhedrin. Now, people get upset that Christianity is anti-Semitic because we contend, based on Scripture, that it was Jewish insistence that Jesus Christ was executed. And as a result of reading the Scripture and seeing where the motivation was, where the impetus was, where the propaganda was located, you have to conclude that it was not the Jewish people, but Jewish leadership that took this case forward to its conclusion. That's not being anti-Semitic. That's looking at history. Of course, the anti-biblical crowd claim that it's not history. It's just a book filled with little tales that are told. And you really can't put any stock in any of this except maybe to learn how to live in peace with one another. Well, peace on earth to all of you people who are approaching Christmas. You're not going to find it anywhere around here anytime soon. Here meaning planet Earth. Now, if the rapture should occur, we're within 7 years of peace on earth. But why do you think that you've spent all this time learning doctrine so you can be raptured out without having to use it? Is that what you want? You want to spend all this time missing out on all the stuff you could have done? I mean, you could be somewhere else tonight doing other things. But you're here, grinding it out. And then, within, say, a week or two, the rapture hits. You know, what was all this for? Well, what's it all for is for your eternal future. It's got nothing to do with the right now, except what you need in order to survive and to grow in grace and get to the point to where you have an eternal future where you can run around heaven for all eternity without being naked. That's going to be something to see. There's going to be more naked people in heaven than are those that's got a uniform of glory, by the way. Well, I can see I got past that one. But look what's being said here. Let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified. That's bold to stand in front of that crowd and lay that on them. Whom God raised from the dead. They didn't like to hear that, but you know there's no evidence in Scripture that the Sanhedrin ever challenged the idea of the resurrection. They never challenged it in Scripture. They may have done it. By this name, this man, he's got the guy there with him. That's his witness, star witness, the healed man, whom they knew. They knew he'd been sick. By this name, this man stands here before you in good health. Evidence, that's evidence right there. What are they going to do? The Jewish hierarchy could not deny that the man previously ill was now in good health. And they debated about what to do in verses 16 and 17 and came to this conclusion. By the way, they've ordered John and Peter out of the room as they confer. Acts 14:17. So that it, meaning the miracle of healing, will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them, meaning Peter and John, to speak no longer to any man in this name, meaning Jesus. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So that was their decision. We'll tell them not to do this anymore. And so haul them back in here. So they come back in, they stand before them, and you have to be dressed appropriately for this, so you have to put on your meager clothing, and you're standing there in front of these authorities. And they run the show, by the way. It's like appearing before a Supreme Court with 71 justices. Imagine what kind of damage that could do. But nevertheless, 71 of these people. And they command them. And they have the authority to do it. That's why I read you this excerpt. They have the authority to do this. Don't do this anymore. And note the mandate given to the two apostles is not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. The word command is the aorist active indicative of the verb parangelo, to advance an order. It is a charge or a command. The constitutive aorist was expressed at a moment in time, but it had legs in the sense that its prohibition will be used in the future if circumstances dictate. In other words, we're only talking about right now, but you understand that if you do this again, you're going to come back before this body and we'll be really tough on you then. Undaunted, Peter and John expressed their contention that they were under divine mandate to proceed regardless of the Sanhedrin's threats. All right, now listen to this. They've been told by legitimate authority to stop this. What are they doing? They are proceeding with the duties of an apostle, or apostles, there are two of them. A part of their duties is to perform miracles. This identifies them as followers of Christ, and they have divine power to do things in the same fashion that Christ performed in the incarnation. He allowed them to heal people. He allowed them to perform miracles. He allowed them to speak in tongues. He allowed them to carry on the duties of teaching, of evangelizing, even writing scripture. These kinds of things were imputed and delegated down to these 13 men called the apostles. And with that power, they are obligated before Christ to carry forward the message, which means they have to speak about Christ in the public square. They have to tell about him. That would be teaching. They have to move forward with the doctrines that they have had revealed to them at this point, which is not too much. By this time, we're in Acts. And therefore, they are communicating as the Holy Spirit provides the information. It is their job. It is their responsibility. It is their duty. And they've been told to stop by legitimate authority. So what they say, Acts 4:19 and 20. But Peter and John answered and said to them, quote, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. Okay, you got that? Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you for us to respond to your mandate rather than to God's mandate to us, you be the judge. Verse 20, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Now, what have they said? They have just told the Sanhedrin, which has told them to shut up, that they're not. We're not going to shut up. Now, you decide. And if you want to haul us off and do whatever you do to people who don't mind you, then have at it. But we're not shutting up. Okay, there's your guidance. There's your guidance. When you get to inflexible principles, when the government intrudes upon your free exercise of religion to the point where you're told to shut up about Jesus, to shut up about the Bible, to shut up about its teachings, to not use that name in public, when you're told these things, then what this passage says to you is they decide what to do about it. And you're good with that. They want to haul you off, fine. If they want to let you go, fine. But we've reached a point to where government has gone too far, and you therefore have to stand fast and say, do what you will, I will continue to speak about Christ, teach about Christ, read the Bible, teach the Bible, etc. The words give heed in verse 19 are one word in the Greek, the present active infinitive of the verb akouo, which is the verb to hear. But the idea here in context is to hear and obey, or simply to obey, is frequently contained in the Greek verb akouo. So you can take a look at this and see, Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to obey you rather than obey God. You be the judge. Now, John and Peter lay the onus then on the Sanhedrin. You make the call about what is right for us to do. Obey you or obey God, but whatever, we can contend we will continue to speak. This is the circumstance that many of us may one day face. Now, you'll find out whether or not you have the doctrinal courage to stand fast on that occasion. Believers are going to be pushed to this point one of these days if the historical trends we're now noting continue. And you can be a front ranker, or you can be a coward and back down and say, okay, I won't do it anymore if you just let me go. If governmental authorities command us to quit speaking the gospel, quit studying the word, and quit proclaiming as truth its precepts, then our response is to be, whether it is right in the sight of God to obey you rather than God, you be the judge. 1 Peter 2:15, for such is the will of God, that by performing divine good, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now, by submitting to the rightful mandates of government, the believer is able to silence the ignorance of foolish men. There are a lot of things that we believe today that are not illegal yet, but upset a lot of people. And when you verbalize that, people get offended. It interests me that all of these various viewpoints, that the heathen have their ideologies, and they're very excited about the system that they've now tied into. But if anybody disagrees with them, they get very upset about it, and they're offended. And they want to pass laws so that you can't offend them anymore. It's like a religion in the sense that we've got our belief system and nobody can challenge it. Those are the progressives. And what they would like under freedom of speech is that they have the freedom of speech and we listen to it and comply with no debate. Such is the case with all religions. All religions have it in their mind that they are right and that all other opposition is wrong. And I don't have a problem with that. That is fine with me. The boys next door, they've got their belief system. I'm good with that. They're free exercising. The Catholics have got theirs. I'm good with that. They're free exercising. We can go to the Islamic crowd. They're free. When they blow up a cafe with 75 people in it, they're free exercising. Yeah, are you okay with that? All right now, let's look through the prism of the progressive worldview. They're doing what Allah told them to do. What are they going to do about this? They're going to have to come around to saying, well, they're just free exercising. Or they're going to have to say, well, we're going to have to put some restraints on this crowd. And if we put restraints on them, we have to put restraints on all of the religions. So it puts them in a little dilemma, doesn't it? What are they going to do? I say they'll do something stupid. They always do. They do whatever the stupid thing to do is, they'll do. But nevertheless, our responsibility is to stand fast for what we believe. Don't let anybody tell you, no, you can't believe that. To believe something is not necessarily doing something. Follow that? They believe something that is really wacky, and then they do it. We believe, we had a prep school kid. And I think we've got the mama of that prep school kid in here tonight. And so the class was asked, how do you get to heaven? And the prep school kid said, die. And that's what you have to do. That's right, isn't it? All right. So if you want to go to heaven, you have to die. But if they go to heaven, they have to blow up like a half a city block. And then the bonus is to get 70 some odd virgins, which to me is not very many for eternity. I mean, you're going to run out of 70 virgins in about, what, 72 days? What do you do then? I don't know. You think a resurrection body, maybe 35. So it's all a whack job. You say people are nuts. But that's free exercise. Now the word silence here, you know, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. And the word silence is phimao, to muzzle the mouth of a beast. Now, if a dog is muzzled, he can still growl, but he can't bite you. And by obeying the law and by upholding the laws of divine establishment, the critics may growl, but they can't punish you. So if you're one man, one woman marriage, people may criticize that as you being involved in a too confined definition of the marriage contract. But it's still okay. I mean, if everybody else gets to marry a dog, marry a bird, whatever, if you can do that, then sure, you can marry another woman or a man, as the case might be. So marriage is a concept of divine institutions that must be upheld. Right man, right woman. But we have a redefinition of marriage now. Marriage is suffering verbicide, and it's being redefined. So knowing that eventually down the road we might confront one of these people who have redefined marriage, I have put into the 40 proclamations a paragraph on marriage. And sometime within the decade, we'll have that. This is the new entry called marriage, a divine institution that unites for life two people, one man and one woman. For life. Notice I put that in there. Not for until the first argument. Not until we can't get along. Not until I find out I must have lost my mind. For life. One man and one woman. Not two men and one woman. Not one woman and two men. not one man and a complete block full of women like out in Utah. One man and one woman. The Christian, and I put that in parentheses, the Christian marriage is a spiritual as well as a divine institution that unites for life a man and a woman who have expressed personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation and eternal life. Now, there's a difference between the marriage that the unbeliever enters into, that is the institution, divine institution, but there's a spiritual institution where you have Christians that enter into the divine institution. United as one, they become a corporate testimony to the world of the church's eternal relationship with Christ. A testimony, they each become a testimony to the world of the eternal relationship to Christ between the believer and the Lord. Reciprocal love and enduring respect for Christ is expressed through the testimony of the wife. Reciprocal love and enduring respect for Christ is expressed through the testimony of the wife. That's expressed toward the husband. She represents the church. He represents the Lord. It is a testimony that demonstrates to the world the relationship between Christ and His church. Christ loves the church. That includes you. Reciprocal love and enduring respect for Christ expressed through the testimony of the wife. And Christ's unconditional love and enduring devotion to the church expressed through the testimony of the husband. The husband is to have unconditional love and enduring devotion to the wife. Unconditional. What if she were to rob banks? I still love Margaret. God Himself united the first members of the human family, which fact alone should abolish all light, frivolous, or unorthodox views of marriage. Unorthodox views. We don't put up with unorthodox views of marriage here. Therefore, Grace Doctrine Church only solemnizes marriages of Christian couples of which at least one party, the woman or the man, must be a member of the local congregation. The Board of Deacons has delegated, and I made this up, but the deacons will go by this. The Board of Deacons has delegated complete discretion to the pastor regarding who the church will unite in Christian marriage. Now, there's references. Ecclesiastes 9:9, Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6, Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 4, 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 16, Genesis 2, verses 20 through 24. All of what's in that paragraph is documented in those passages. Now, that is marriage. And they can redefine it in the world if they like. It's the world's freedom to do. But within the confines of the Christian church, it will remain defined as we have noted here. And in this church, that's what we observe, that's what we will respect, and that's what we will do. And anyone who charges through those swinging doors back there and insists on something otherwise, I have been delegated complete discretion as to who I will unite in Christian matrimony. Believers who have advanced to the level of wisdom in their souls have the moxie to respond to criticisms of the Word, Christ, the church, and doctrines that challenge the progressive zeitgeist. Do not be mute. Do not be shy. Tell the truth. There's nothing that can stop you from telling the truth. You must use good manners. Don't slobber on people. Don't get red in the face. Just tell the truth. Be very relaxed about it. That'll have far more impact than screaming and hollering and pointing your fingers and calling them a bunch of doofuses and heathen. That's not winning friends and influencing people. What you do is tell the truth. Let them deal with it. Deal with this, you know. Well, my opinion, what do you think about that, Fred? Well, my opinion is, and then boom, you hit them with it, and then say, what do you think about that? I think that sucks. Well, you know, it's my free exercise. Progressives are ignorant of the Word of God. They cannot debate this. They think themselves budding theologians because they constantly want to quote Scripture when it's handy for them to do. But they're ignorant of the Word of God, and otherwise they would not have the worldview they do. When believers are captured by this nefarious ideology, they're ignorant of truth, and therefore they're fools. Fools, according to Proverbs chapter 8, which we're studying, by the way. Peter implores us to recognize the system of authority by which our temporal freedom is protected. And that's 1 Peter 2:16. Act as free men. You ought to act that way. You're free, act that way. We have hos eleutheros. That's the word for free that opens up the verse here. Act as is hos eleutheros. Act as free men. And do not use your freedom, eleutheria, as a covering, epikaluma, for evil. Don't use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Oh my. In the first it says you're free, and in the last it says you're a slave. So which is it? It's both. So it means we've got to spend some time on verse 16. The opening phrase, as free, is introduced by the concessive particle hos, followed by the noun eleutheros, and refers to a state of freedom. Act as a person who is in a status of freedom. Those who are truly free recognize the necessity for order and submission to the authority structure of a civilized community. Now let's take a look at something that Russell Kirk has has written that I think summarizes the concept of freedom, which demands order. For there to be freedom, there must be order. So here's what he wrote in Roots of American Order, page 6. Order is the first need of the soul. If you don't have order in the soul, then the old sin nature runs your life. You're a slave to your body at that point. Order is the first need of the soul. It is not possible to love what one ought to love unless we recognize some principles of order by which to govern ourselves. If you can't govern yourself, the sin nature will, and it will take you on a very horrible path to destruction. Order is the first need of the commonwealth. That is a word that was used in the days of yore for the nation. It is not possible for us to live in peace with one another unless we recognize some principle of order by which to do justice. How do you organize people? Well, you have rules, and therefore you have to submit to these. You say, well, I'm not free if there's something I have to submit to. Yes, you are. We have to have order to get along. You may decide to do something that infringes on another person's privacy, infringes on their property, and of course, he doesn't want that to happen. He can't have his freedom if you infringe upon his. So we have to have some boundaries so we all can take freedom and use it to the maximum, at the same time respect the other person. So in the Commonwealth, it is not possible for us to live in peace with one another unless we recognize some principle of order by which to do justice. The good society is marked by a high degree of order, justice, and freedom. And among these, order has primacy. For justice cannot be enforced until a tolerable civil social order is attained, nor can freedom be anything better than violence until order gives us laws. Freedom cannot be anything better than violence until order gives us laws. When I was trying out for pastor down in Houston, one of the first things you do, fill out a doctrinal questionnaire. There's about 75 theological questions and the 12 categories of systematic theology and about 20 some odd terms to define. And one of them has to do with what is your concept of hell. And I think that what Dr. Kirk has had to say here is that freedom has to have some restraints on it or it will lead to violence. So what is hell? I say that hell is a place where there's no authority at all. And that you have as much authority over the whole show as anybody else does. And so it's a constant struggle for power, which cannot be attained because nobody has any legitimate authority there. So here's what I wrote. My conception of retribution is that inhabitants of the lake of fire are in an eternal state of non-order, both individually and collectively, due to the complete absence of the laws of divine establishment, basic morality, and the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit, the situation is chaotic. Collectively, since there is no order, there is no authority, and as a result, no freedom. The absence of authority means that all are equal, none having any vested power over another. There are no laws and no system to establish any. Individually, all seek their own disordered way. Since there is not one syllable of divine viewpoint to be found, all thought becomes massive and unrestrained human viewpoint, resulting in absolute evil. Environmentally, the heat from the lake of fire creates perpetual thirst and saps the energy necessary to seek the escape which does not exist. The unbeliever, ensnarled in a mental state of complete frustration, bewilderment, and disarray, staggers through an infractuous maze filled with equally distraught souls, all seeking a thought which might offer some hope, but no one can be found who can oblige. Consequently, hell is nothing more than total equality taken to its ultimate extreme. The result is the elimination of all authority, without which there can be no order, no justice, and no freedom. It is no wonder that there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Thus, in the state of freedom, free men recognize the system of authority by which freedom is maintained, protected, and perpetuated. Were it not for a system of authority, then disorder would prevail and chaos would cause the society to explode into violence. Therefore, if our commonwealth is disordered, we fall into anarchy, every man's hand against every other man's. Therefore, true freedom is a status in which the believer is free to serve Jesus Christ as royal priests, by taking advantage of the opportunity to freely exercise their faith through provisions incorporated into our Constitution's First Amendment. And that is where we'll take up our study tomorrow evening. Father, we do thank you for the power of the Word, the privilege to study it, and the opportunity it grants us as followers of Jesus Christ. The opportunity to serve is the true use of freedom. May we be motivated to be more attuned to this responsibility. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.